Last week we did a sermon that was part one called The Birthright and the Scepter. And this week I'm going to go into part two of that sermon called Joseph or Yosef, The Birthright and the Messiah. And where last week I went into a lot of historical references and showed certain things historically of particularly Ephraim, destiny as the birthright holder. Today I want to go into primarily from Genesis account, the story of Joseph. And I want to show you a lot of spiritual applications that once you understand about the birthright and the scepter and the two houses of Israel, this is just awesome. And I won't go into too much of a recap of last week. If you're listening to this tape and you don't have that sermon, you could just write to us and ask for it. It's called The Birthright and the Scepter. But the main focus was to show how Israel, and particularly Ephraim, who is the birthright holder, is being worked with in the end time. And that the diaspora of all the nations of Israel being spread to the whole world was so that 2,000 years later, when the Messiah would come, he could send out his disciples to the whole world to call back the children of Israel into that one tree. And not just the children of Israel, but anybody of any nation that would want to come to him could be part of that. And what's interesting to note is that Yeshua is both the birthright holder and the scepter holder. And us that come to him, part of the Melchizedek priesthood, we also become, and we'll get into this at the end of the sermon, first fruits, a type of first fruit of him. And we also will be kings and priests, so we become part of the scepter promise too. So it's awesome. There doesn't have to be that envy anymore between Judah and between Ephraim, because all of us become heirs of that promise with Yeshua. And our job is the uniting together of Ephraim and Judah. That's what he's calling us to do in the end time. Other ones have sown, but now we're here to reap. And I think it's very important of the knowledge he's giving us now of going to Israel for the feast time. Because Judah is not worshiping Yeshua as king, and we're there to come and unite the two houses together. And again, we have a sermon called Next Year in Jerusalem. If you haven't heard that or you need that tape, please write to us and we'll send it to you. But I want to start in Genesis 37, and I want to show how Joseph, the whole point of this sermon, is to show that Joseph was a shadow of Yeshua. Now, it's interesting. Throughout the Bible, we know that Yeshua was from the line of Judah, and he was a Jew, because if we go to 1 Chronicles, the 5th chapter, very quickly, 1 Chronicles 5, we know that the genealogy came through Judah. We know that Reuben was the firstborn. If you look in verse 1, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn. But since he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not accounted according to birthright, for Judah prevailed among his brothers and was from, and from him was the chief ruler, Yeshua. But the birthright was Joseph's. So here we see that the birthright is Joseph's, and Yeshua, who is the firstborn, but you're not going to find that through genealogy, because the genealogy was given to the scepter through the kingship. See, because that was a physical proof to prove that he was the king. He had to come through that genealogy. But spiritual-wise, he came through the genealogy of Joseph in a spiritual sense, because he is the firstborn. And that's what I want to show today. I want to show you how Joseph, in so many ways, fulfilled the shadow of the Messiah. And he did the shadow of the Messiah. Let's go to Genesis 37. We're going to start there. Genesis 37. And it says in verse 1, "And Jacob lived in the land of his father's travels, in the land of Canaan, which later became the inheritance of the land of Israel." Verse 2, "These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, a son of 17 years, was tending the flock with his brothers." Very interesting. These are the generations of Jacob. Boom. Who does he go into? Joseph. Why? Because Joseph became the right of the firstborn, just like we said last week. Joseph became the right of the firstborn. Drop down to verse 3. "And Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was a son of old age to him. And he made a robe reaching to the feet." It's very interesting. In the King James, I believe they say a robe of many colors. The Hebrew indicates that this robe, it was a long robe. And do we remember in Revelation 1? Maybe we'll go there very quickly. Revelation 1 and verse 13. Revelation 1 and 13, talking about Yeshua, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Clothes with a garment down to the foot. So here it is, Joseph's garment was symbolizing of the Messiah. And it was a coat of many colors. It was a various garment. Why? Because he's not just the Messiah of Judah or just the Messiah of Ephraim, but he's the Messiah of all the world. Remember, Ephraim will be the fullness of the nations. Israel has been scattered into all nations and will be being called back. So that's what this coat, it's a coat of the Messiah. This coat symbolizes Yeshua. Verse 4, and his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. Just like, for Yahweh so loved the world that he gave his only son, that all may be saved who believe in him. And they hated him, and they were not able to speak peaceably to him. Just like with Yeshua. He came to his own, and his own rejected him. And Joseph dreamed a dream and told it to his brothers. And they increased to hate him still more. And he said to them, now hear this dream which I have dreamed. And behold, we were binding sheaves in the middle of the field. And behold, my sheaf rose up and also stood up. And behold, your sheaf came around and bowed themselves to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you really rule over us? And they hated him still more because of his dreams and because of his words. And he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers. And he said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing themselves to me. Wow. And he told it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is the dream which you have dreamed? Shall we indeed come to bow ourselves to the earth to you? I, your mother, and your brothers? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father paid attention to the word. And it's interesting. And like I said, Joseph here is symbolizing the Messiah. And his the mother, who is the mother? The church and all the brothers, the sons of Israel, they will bow to him. They will bow to him. Every tongue in that day, you know, will confess that Yeshua is Messiah. Let's go to Revelation 12, because it's very interesting, the dream he had. Revelation 12 and 1 and 2. And a great sign was seen in heaven, a woman having been clothed with the sun, and the moon was underneath her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And having a babe in womb, she cries, being in labor, and having been distressed to bear. So we see very interesting, a very much a similarity between Revelation 12 and Genesis 37. Let's go now to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and starting in verse 63. Matthew 26 starting in verse 63. But Yeshua held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure you by the living Elohim that you tell us whether you be the Messiah, the Son of Yahweh. Yeshua said unto him, you have said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard this blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he is guilty of death. Then they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hand. So, very interesting, we see the same parallel that his people showed him in that day, then Joseph's brother showed him, you know, that they didn't want to bow down to him. And again, it wasn't Joseph, although in type it was in Egypt, but it was the fact of Joseph being the forerunner, you know, the type of the Messiah that showed him after that. Let's continue down here now to Genesis, back in Genesis 37. Genesis 37 in verse 15. And Israel sent Joseph out to find his brothers. And in verse 15 it says, a man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, talking about Joseph. And the man asked him, saying, what do you seek? Excuse me. And he said, I am looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding. And the man said, they have left here, for I have heard them say, let us go toward Dothan. And Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. And I think this is pretty much symbolic of the diaspora and the 12 tribes, or the 10 tribes, going into the dispersion and going into all the countries. And what did Yeshua say? You know, do not go the way of
Gentiles, you know, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So I think this is symbolic of the Messiah, you know, Joseph being symbolic of the Messiah seeking out the lost tribes. Let's drop down now to verse 18. Verse 18, "And they saw him from a distance, and before he came near to them, they plotted against him to kill him. And they said each to his brother, Behold, this master of dreams is coming. And come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and let us say an evil beast has eaten him, and see what will become of his dreams." So we see now that the next stage is the rejection. You know, the rejection of the brothers, the complete rejection of the brothers of Joseph, not wanting him to be ruler over him, you know, and they're actually mocking his dream now. And, you know, they throw him into a pit. Let's go to John 11. John 11. And we'll see a parallel of this with Yeshua. John 11. And starting in verse 47. It says, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we do? For this man does many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and the nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spoke not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Yeshua would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of Yahweh that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Yeshua therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went there into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples." And I find it very symbolic, you know, that when the Jews rejected him, who does he go? He goes forth from the wilderness. Remember our wilderness journey that the children of Israel are in now on their way back to the promised land. And he goes into a city called Ephraim. Again, the firstborn. So much symbolism in the Bible once we understand these things. It's like you read it in a way that you would have never read it before. You know, it's just amazing of the way we read it. Let's drop down now to verse 22. And Reuben said to them, now they threw Joseph into the pit, they wanted to kill him. And Reuben said to them, Do not shed blood, throw him into this pit here in the desert, but do not lay a hand on him, so that he might deliver him from their hands to return him to his father. And when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped his long coat from Joseph, the long coat on him reaching to the feet. And they took him and threw him into the pit being empty, no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked. And I'll just stop there for now. So here it is, stopping in verse 24, they threw him into the pit, which was being empty and no water into it. And again, you know, when we look at the symbolism here, they stripped him. First they stripped him of his coat of many colors, you know, his long coat, the coat that symbolizes the Messiah, the coat that symbolizes the Messiah not only to Judah and Ephraim, but to the whole world. You know, that's why it had many colors on it, because it symbolized all nations on the earth that he's the Messiah of. And they stripped him of this coat and, you know, threw him into the pit. Let's go to John 19. Let's go to John, the 19th chapter, and we'll see a parallel of Yeshua with this. John 19 and verse 23. John 19 and verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Yeshua, they took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rip it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, They parted my raiment among them, and from my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. It's very interesting. We look, the same parallel. Joseph being stripped of the coat of the Messiah. Yeshua being stripped of his coat, you know, in the same manner. And you know, I'm not going to go here, but on the Day of Atonement, we know that there's two goats, you know, that are given on that day. One is slain. The blood is slain on the altar, and we know that symbolizes Yeshua. blood being slain for the atonement of his people. But yet there's a second goat that's very interesting. That goat goes into the wilderness. That goat is called the scapegoat. You know, and what is a scapegoat? A scapegoat is one that gets trouble for something he didn't do. You know, that's what a scapegoat is. And I've heard many different things what that second goat is. But, you know, understanding this about Ephraim and Judah and understanding about the two houses of Israel, I believe that second goat represents Joseph. You know, Joseph, remember, he was thrown alive into the pit. And he was the scapegoat, and then he was sold into slavery. He was taken away down into slavery. The same way the goat is led out into the wilderness, you know. And again, not necessarily Joseph, who was the type, but the goat represents Yeshua, who is the fulfillment. You know, that not only was he the slain Lamb of Yahweh from the foundation of the world, but he was also the scapegoat. You know, he was also the one who was given all the sins of the world unjustly. The same way Joseph was unjustly sold down into Egypt. Alrighty. And then we go into verse 26 here. Verse 26. And Judah said to his brothers, "What gain is it that we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and do not let our hand be on him, for he is our brother, our flesh." And his brothers listened, and Midianites, traders, came by, and they drew up Joseph and took him out of the pit, and they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now it's very interesting when you look here. Number one, who is the one who sold Joseph illegally into Egypt? It was Judah. Judah was the one who we see who has been trying to steal the birthright, the vexation between Ephraim and Judah, you know, ever since the book of Genesis here. And Judah is trying to sell Joseph down into slavery, I believe, to take his birthright. And another interesting parallel here is that who took him down? It was Midianites. And remember, Moses married a Midianite, and the Midianites were the ones who helped the Israelites out of Egypt when they were coming back out. So they were the ones who took Joseph into Egypt, and they were also the tribe of Ishmael who helped them come out of Egypt. Let's go to Matthew 26, 14 to 16, because we see also Joseph, a type of the Messiah. What was he done? He was sold into slavery into Egypt. Matthew 26. In verse 14, Matthew 26, 14. It says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot," you know, Yehuda, Judah Iscariot, "went into the chief priest and said unto him, 'What will you give me? And I will deliver him into you.' And they coveted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." You know, very interesting. Joseph sold, again, for what? 20 pieces of silver by Judah, the Messiah, Yeshua, the fulfillment. Joseph the type, the Messiah, the fulfillment, sold for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. And let's go to Zechariah 11. We'll read one more scripture concerning this in Zechariah, the 11th chapter. Zechariah 11, and starting in verse 10. It says, "And I took my staff kindness and broke it apart to break my covenant which I have cut with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. And I said to them, 'If it is good in your eyes, give my price, and if not, let it go.' And they weighed my price, 30 pieces of silver. And Yahweh said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the splendid price at which I was valued by them.' And I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it to the potter in the house of Yahweh. Then I broke my second staff union apart that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." So very interesting. The scripture where this comes from in Matthew, from Zechariah 11, is to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. To break the staff of union apart between Judah and Israel. And that's exactly what happened with Joseph. When Joseph was sold into slavery, that union was broken. And it's the same thing that happened when Judah Iscariot sold Yeshua for the 30 pieces of silver. You know, it was the type of Judah being cast away. You know, what did he say? "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Almighty, in the name of Yahweh.'" And at that point, the disciples were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. And like I said, the first will be last and the last will be first. And That is basically our job now, is to seek out those lost sheep, to reveal who they are. But very, very interesting when we look at this fact of being sold, you know, into slavery illegally down into Egypt, you know. Very, very interesting that he was sold into Egypt. Let's go now to Genesis 37. Genesis 37 and verse 31. Genesis 37 and verse 31, it says, "And they took Joseph's long coat and killed a ram of the goats and dipped the long coat in blood." Now, very interesting. They take the coat that symbolizes the Messiah, you know, the coat of the nations, the coat of many colors, the long coat to the feet, and they dipped it in blood. If we go to Revelation 19, Revelation, the 19th chapter, we'll see where Joseph, that was the type of what? The type of the Messiah. And what happens when the Messiah comes back to earth? What happens when the Messiah comes back to earth? Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True." Revelation 19, verse 11. "And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of Yahweh." Very interesting. When Yeshua comes back, he has a vesture that's dipped in blood. And we see that Joseph's vesture, Joseph's coat, was also dipped in blood. Now, what's interesting about that is that the Jews have a custom, and they still do it today, that when someone is killed, when they're martyred or they're killed, they actually dip their tallit in blood and they bury the person with the tallit dipped in blood. So that when that person is resurrected and at the judgment throne, that they'll be able to get vengeance. You know, that they'll be able to say, hey, there's got to be vengeance for the blood, you know, the person who killed me. And it's very interesting when Yeshua comes back, you know, his vesture, his tallit is dipped in blood because the Jews have to repent. And what happens? What Zechariah 12:10 say? We're not going to go there, but, you know, that they'll look upon me, who they pierced, and they'll mourn for an only son. So I think it's very symbolic, not only that Joseph, the type, his vesture was dipped in blood, but that also Yeshua's vesture, when he comes back, is dipped in blood. And the tradition of the Jewish people is when somebody is martyred unjustly, that they dip the vesture in blood so that there can be recompense, you know, made for that unrighteous, blood that was taken, you know, unwittingly. So I find that very, very interesting parallel there, you know, that his vesture dipped in blood. Now we're going to go to Genesis 38. We're going to go to Genesis 38. And it's very interesting in Genesis 38 because Genesis 38 is kind of thrown in there unsuspectingly. What do I mean by that? If you look, when Joseph was sold into slavery, he was 17 years old. In Genesis 41:46, I'm not going to go there, but it says that he was 30 years old when he went before Pharaoh. You know, so he was in prison for a certain amount of years, but then, you know, Pharaoh had the dream and called him out. And he was 30 years old when he went before Pharaoh. Now, he told Pharaoh there will be 7 good years in the land, and then 7 bad years. And so there were 7 good years. There were 2 bad years. And I believe they were in the third year, you know, of this famine. So Joseph was either 39 or 40 years old. But it was from the time they sold him into slavery, there were 23 years in between. And what we're going to read here now in chapter 38 is from that time, Judah had 3 children, and the third child grew up. And then after the third child grew up, that's when, you know, he had relations with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And she had twins, and then we see when they come into Egypt that the twin, Phares, also had children. So there's not enough time for this to be here. When this happened, this must have happened before Joseph. He must have had children before Joseph was sold into slavery. But why do they put chapter 38 right here? I believe it's symbolic, because I believe that once Joseph was sold into slavery, I believe that's when Judah was trying to steal the birthright. And I believe that's why this was put here. And as we read this, I think you'll see what I'm getting at. But here it is. As soon as Joseph's gone, just like we see going on all throughout history, the vexing of Ephraim and Judah together. The same way here where it started. You know, Joseph gets sold into slavery, and what happens? Judah tries to take the birthright. Let's go to verse 7 of chapter 38, and we'll see here. It says, in error, Judah's firstborn was evil in the eyes of Yahweh, and Yahweh killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to your brother. And Onan knew that the seed would not be his. And it happened when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his semen to the ground, not giving seed to his brother. And what he did was evil in the eyes of Yahweh, and he killed him also. Now let's get the picture here, because there's a very, very important message that Yahweh's trying to tell us here. That the right of the firstborn, you know, he was killed, and the second brother, Onan, he wouldn't go in and give seed to his brother's wife, according to the law. Because if he did, the right of the firstborn still would have been to seed, not to Onan's. So because he wanted the birthright to himself, he wouldn't go in and give seed to his brother, and Yahweh killed him also. So we see the symbolic meaning here is how important is that birthright promise? How important? The fact that, you know, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, because Esau despised his birthright so much that he sold it for a bowl of porridge. In the same way here, you know, the birthright is not something, the right of the firstborn, that we should be playing with. It's Yahweh's to give to whom he wills. And we see the same way that Judah was trying to take this birthright away from Joseph. And maybe Judah even told his children, hey, now that Joseph's gone, you know, the right of the firstborn is going to come to us. And they were all striving against it. Let's drop down to verse 14. And we'll read on and we'll see the rest of the story. And she took off her widow's robes, and this would happen. Then what happened is the last child was told, when the last child gets older, he'll give it to Tamar to bring seed. And Judah didn't do that. The child grew up and Judah didn't do that. So what happened? Tamar, the wife of the first one, heir that died, she went on the roadside and put a veil on her face and made like she was a prostitute, so that Judah would come now and that Judah would be the one to give seed, so that the right of the firstborn would continue. And we'll read here, starting in verse 13. And Tamar was told, saying, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his flocks. And she took off her widow's robes from her and veiled herself with a veil and disguised herself. And she sat at the entrance of Enan, which is on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him for a wife. That's the youngest boy. And see, so now many years have gone by, because after the youngest was born, now he was already grown up. So already 15, 20 years would have had to go by easily from the time that Joseph was sold into slavery. And Judah saw her, and he thought she was a harlot because she had veiled her face. And he turned aside to her by the roadway and said, come now, let us come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? And he said, I will send a kid of the goats from the flock. And she said, will you give me a pledge until you send it? Now, very interesting. Look at the pledge that Judah is willing to give up for his whoredom. And he said, and she said, your signet ring, your bracelet, and your staff in your hand. What was he putting up as a pledge for his whoredom? He was putting up the signet ring, which was the king's ring. That was the sign of the genealogy of the king, was the signet ring. He was giving up the bracelet, which literally is a necklace where the seal of Judah, his seal of the scepter would be on there, and his literal scepter. You know, the scepter for that would be with Judah. So here it is. It was symbolic of Judah's whoredoms, you know, through the ages, that how much, you know, we just talked a minute ago about Esau and, you know, the abomination of selling his birthright for a bowl of porridge. How much the same here or more is this abomination, that Judah is willing to give up his scepter, his kingship, for what? You know, over whoredom. The same way he did many, many years later before Yahweh finally put them into captivity into Babylon. And he gave to her and came into her. So he gave it up. She asked for it, he gave it. And she conceived by him. And she rose up and left and took off her veil from her face, and she put on her widow's robes. And Judah sent the kid of the goats by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand. And he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, saying, where is the harlot that was in Enam by the roadway? And they said, there is no harlot here. And he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. And also the men of the place said, there is no harlot here. And Judah said, let her take them the scepter, the signet ring, and the seal. Let him take them for herself, that we not become a laughingstock. See, I sent this kid, and you did not find her. Very, very interesting here that Judah, the pride of Judah, more willing that he didn't want to become a laughingstock, he was willing to give up the scepter promise over that. So it shows you something very, very interesting and very big about Judah at that time. Well, now we know she gets pregnant, and Judah finds out, and he's ready to kill her because he doesn't realize that he was the one who did it. Let's drop down to verse 27. Verse 27. And in that time of her bearing, behold, it happened twins were in her womb. Oh, brother, here we go again, right? Twins again. And in her bearing, it happened that one poured forth a hand, and the midwife took it and tied crimson on the hand, saying, this one came out first. And it happened, as he withdrew his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, how have you broken a break for yourself? And one called his name Perez, and then his brother came out, whose hand was the crimson, and called his name Zerah. So here we go again. Two brothers, and the one who came out first popped back in, and the other one breaching forth, the name Perez, literally means to forge or to breach, comes out first. So the younger one again trying to take the birthright promise of the firstborn. Now it's very interesting, the one who did this, because the legal firstborn would have been Zerah, he was the one who came out first that had the crimson. But Perez was the one who breached or broke or forged. And, you know, the word Perez literally means forging or breaching. And breaching means breaking of rule, which he was trying to do. It was symbolic of Judah trying to break the right of the firstborn given to Joseph, because now that Joseph was gone, he was trying to get it for himself. And forging, what is forging? It's counterfeiting. You know, if you have a forged bill, you know, a counterfeit bill, it's a false one. It's false, it's counterfeit. So it's very interesting that Judah, you know, Yahweh's trying to show us here, symbolically, that Judah was trying to counterfeit the birthright promise that was given to Joseph. But as we know it, how the story ends, it wouldn't happen. Another very interesting thing about Perez, you know, there's the word also means divider, you know, because it's a breacher, a breaker, or a divider. And who today is very high in the Israeli government, who the foreign minister is, Shimon Peres, or Perez, it's the same name. And what is he trying to do? He's trying to take the city of Jerusalem, that is Yeshua's, the holy city, the city of the great king, and he's trying to divide it. I mean, how much symbolism is in there? Is there any doubt of, you know, what he's doing? And Shimon Peres, if you know anything about him, is a big-time New World Order, you know, Mason-type player, but a very, very wicked man. And if you look into the whole Oslo Pact and the deals they made with the Pope and all these different things, he's going to get his. The same way that Judah, you know, had to make recompense or repent, Shimon Peres, the divider, it's not going to work out. Because we know he will divide the land, it's biblically says so, but then Yeshua is going to come back to reclaim it as rightful owner of it. But very, very interesting, this story here in Genesis 38, how it comes together. Let's go to Genesis 41, verse 29. Genesis 41, and verse 29. It says, behold, 7 years of great plenty. And this is the dream that Pharaoh had with Joseph. After he was in prison now, he came out and he had the dream. And Joseph was revealing the dream to Pharaoh. Pharaoh had the dream and Joseph was going to reveal it. Behold, 7 years of great plenty are coming in all the land of Egypt, and 7 years of famine will arise after them. And all the plenty of the land of Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will consume the land. You know, when you look at a lot of these things for the end time, you wonder, you know, America has boasted over the last number of years that we've had the best 7 years the nation has ever seen. And now it seems hard times are coming. And I wonder how many have prepared, spiritually and physically, for the hard times that are possibly coming now. You know, after what happened in New York on September 11th, 2002 may be a horrific year for America in many different ways. Many, many different ways. But it seems the economy is faltering. And we may be on the brink in America of many, many bad times that are coming. And I wonder if this dream of Joseph is a wake-up call to the brethren, spiritually and physically. You know, that hard times are coming. Remember the famine in Amos? Not a famine of food, but a famine of the word. And I think prophetically a lot of things are starting to fall together. What happens next to Joseph? Genesis 41 and verse 43. Genesis 41 and verse 43. starting in verse 41. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, the signet ring, and put it on the hand of Joseph, and he clothed him with fine white garments, and put a golden chain on his neck. And he caused him to ride in a chariot, which was the second to him. And they cried before him, "Bow the knee," and they put him over all the land of Egypt. You know, wow, very much like the Messiah, when we read about the Messiah, you know, the white garment, the garments are the righteousness of the saints. And, you know, every knee will bow to him in that day, and he's going to have the signet ring. And, you know, only Yahweh the Father being over him in command, you know, that it always, no matter billions, zillions of years in the future, it's always going to be Yahweh the Father at the top and Yeshua his Son right underneath him. So we symbolically, we see again this type and fulfillment of Joseph and Yeshua. But as you read this whole story, it is just so compelling of how much Joseph in a type fits the Messiah. Let's go to Genesis 42 now and start in verse 18. And we see now what happened was, Jacob's sons, there was a famine in the land, and Jacob's sons came back down to Egypt to get the grain. This is very much symbolic of the lost 10 tribes in the end time now, coming back looking for salvation, looking for grace, you know, looking for Yeshua. And we're going to read, in starting in verse 18, what happened to them. Because we see that they came looking for food, and Joseph gave them food, and they paid him money for the food. But then when they left, what happened? The money was back in their sack. Let's read the story, starting in 42:18. And on the third day, Joseph said to them, Do this and live. I fear Elohim. If you are honest, let one, your brother, be bound in the house of your prison. And you go and bring grain for the famine of your houses. And you bring your youngest brother to me, and let your words be confirmed, and you shall not die. And so they did. So this is where they told Joseph about the great famine that was in their land where they were. And Joseph kept the one brother, Simeon, and was sending them back home, you know, because he made believe like he thought they were spies. In verse 21, and they said each to his brother, "We are truly guilty because of our brother Joseph, whom we saw in distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not hear. This is why this distress has come on us." See, now you see the repentance. This is symbolism of the end time, of Israel repenting and coming back to Yahweh. And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the youth, and you did not hear? And behold, his blood is also required." And they did not know that Joseph heard, because the interpreter was between them. And he turned away from them and wept, and returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon before their eyes. So what's very interesting about this too is, we read this story, and you could read it in probably a half an hour, all the chapters from chapter 37 to 44 or 45. But remember, this was over many years. This was over 23 years since they sold Joseph into slavery. And here it was, they still remembered, and they were repenting and sorrowful that they sold their brother. You know, so many years gone by, they were still repentant of this. The same way now, us, the seed of Ephraim, you know, the spiritual Israelites, that here it is thousands of years after our brothers were sent away into the diaspora, we see the sin and we're repenting and coming back to Yahweh. And I think it's just so symbolic. So symbolic, like Zechariah 12:10, and again, we won't go there. But like he says, you know, in that day they'll see me, and they'll look upon him whom they pierced, and they'll mourn for him as they mourn for an only son. And it shows that even Judah, many, many years later, 2,000 years later, when they see him return, will mourn, and will come back to him. Now let's drop down to verse 26, and let's see that the symbolism also here of Yahweh's grace now. Here we see first their repentance, how the sons of Israel were repentant and sorrowful for what they did wrong. And now let's look at verse 26, because now he sent them away, and he filled their vessels with all the grain and all the stuff, but he put their money back in their sack. And they loaded their grain on their asses and departed from there. Verse 26, now verse 27. And one opened his sack to give fodder to his ass in the lodging place. And he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of the sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and also look on my sack." And their hearts sank. And they each were terrified, saying to his brother, "What is this that Elohim has done to us?" And they were scared. And isn't it the same way with us? Because this symbolizes Yahweh's grace. See, you can't buy your grace. They were trying to give money, but Joseph put the money back in their sack, because just like with Yeshua, even though we're obedient to his word and to his laws, it's not to buy his grace. His grace is free. It's because we have grace. It's because he has already promised us salvation, that we want to be obedient to every word out of the mouth of Yahweh. And I think sometimes that's what happens. And this is an example to all of us to show us that we could never earn our salvation. It is an absolute free gift of Yahweh. And whenever you try to earn your salvation, you're only going to end up, you know, in trouble. And this is what was symbolizing with Joseph, that they couldn't earn their salvation, you know, that it was given to them. Let's go now back to verse 36. We'll drop down to verse 36. And we'll see that they came back to Jacob, and they told Jacob what happened, and Jacob was all upset that Simeon was left there, and now they wanted to take Benjamin, who was the last sole owner of the birthright promise. Because remember, Rachel was the true wife. He was tricked, Jacob, into marrying Leah, but Rachel was the true one. So Joseph got the birthright, but when he thought Joseph was dead, there's only one more son of Rachel. And who is that? Benjamin. And now they want to take Benjamin. But listen to what happens when Reuben, the original firstborn, tries to tell Jacob, Israel, that, you know, he'll even put his sons up. But yet, since he didn't have the birthright promise anymore, Reuben's promise of putting up his sons meant nothing. And let's read it here, starting in verse 36. And their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. And now you will take Benjamin? All of these are against me." And Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may kill my two sons if I do not bring him to you. Give him into my hand, and I will return him to you." And he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. And if harm should happen to him in the way which you go, you would bring my gray hair down to sorrow in the grave." See, Jacob knew the promises. He knew that the promises of the birthright. He knew that they were through the line of Joseph or through the line of Rachel and not through the line of Leah. And he knew that if Joseph was gone, Benjamin was his last shot. It's very interesting. The first king of Israel was even a Benjaminite, Saul. So he wouldn't let Reuben because he says, "You've already disqualified yourself. You don't have the firstborn right. You know, you can't do this." But who did he allow? He did allow Judah, though. Because Judah still had the right of the scepter. He still had the right of the scepter. So Judah still had a bargaining power. And when Judah offered, you know, to be surety himself for Benjamin, Jacob allowed it. Let's go to Genesis 43. Genesis 43 and verse 8, and we'll see this. Genesis 43 and verse 8. And Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the young one with me, and let us rise up and go, so that we may live and not die, both we and you and our little ones. And I will be surety for him. You may require him from my hand. If I do not bring him to you and set him before you, I shall be a sinner against you all the days. For if we have not delayed truly now, we would have returned here twice." And their father Israel said to them, "If it be so, then do this. Take from the produce of the land in your vessels and bring a present down to the man. A little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almond." So we see that Israel did allow Judah to take him down, but he did not allow Reuben, who didn't have the right. Let's go down now to verse 21, and again we'll look at the grace. We'll look at the grace of Yahweh, because when they came down, and now they told Joseph the story, and they said that the money was in the sack, and they didn't know how, let's see what happens. Verse 21 of 43. "And it happened, when we came to the lodging place and opened our sacks, behold, the silver in each one was in the mouth of the sack, our silver in its weight. And we have brought other silver in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put the silver in our sacks." And Joseph said to them, "Peace to you." Who does that sound like? Who always said, "Peace be unto you"? Yeshua. "Do not fear. Your Elohim and the Elohim of your father has given treasure to you in your sacks. Your silver came to me," and he brought Simeon to them. See, Joseph said, "Don't worry, peace be to you. You know, this is my grace. You can't buy this. This is my grace why you have the silver in your sack." Let's go down now to verse 31. Verse 31. And this is when they were eating together. And Joseph, they went and made a meal. And Joseph had to eat alone. And the Egyptians ate alone. And the Israelites, his brothers, ate alone. Verse 31 of 43. "And he washed his face and went out and controlled himself and said, 'Lay your bread.' And they laid out for him by himself and for them by themselves and for the Egyptians eating with him by themselves. For the Egyptians cannot eat bread with the Hebrews, for it is an abomination in Egypt. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the younger according to his youth. And the men were astonished, each to his neighbor. And one carried portions from before him to them. And the portion of Benjamin was greater than all the portions of them five times, and they were drank and were drunken with him." So very interesting here. What is this parallel? What does this show? Now, they thought Joseph was Egyptian, so he couldn't eat with them, because Egyptians don't eat with Hebrews. And the Egyptians ate in another room, because they couldn't eat with Joseph, because Egyptians don't eat with Hebrews. But here it was. The Israelites didn't know that Joseph was an Israelite. Isn't it the same today? How many out there think that they are Gentiles and are believers in Yeshua, and they're really Israelites? So many. I guarantee you, the majority of true believers today are Israelites, and yet they think they're Gentiles. And just like Peter's vision, what did Peter say in Acts 10? That he wouldn't eat with a Gentile. You know, that a Jew can't eat with a Gentile. You know, and here it is. It's so symbolic to show us that Joseph, who had to separate with his brothers, really was an Israelite. The same way today, that there should be no separation in the body. That it doesn't matter, even if you're not an Israelite, even if you're an Indian or a Sri Lankan or whatever, that we're all one in the Messiah. And who knows what our bloodlines really are, but we're by the spiritual bloodline of Yeshua. So we shouldn't make any separation in the body of believers today. Absolutely none. But this is so symbolic when you look at Joseph separating from the brothers for the same reason that Peter did, when really he was an Israelite, the same way many believers today are. Let's drop down now to Genesis 44, and let's read the rest of it. Genesis 44, and starting in verse 14. And we see that Joseph did it again. He took his silver cup and put it in the sack of Benjamin, and they left. And then he went after them, you know, to test them one more time. He gave them one more test to make sure that they were really repentant and faithful, the same way Yahweh tests us a lot. But let's see what happens once he went after them now, and he catches them, and what he says to them. Genesis 44, and starting in verse 14. And Judah and his brothers came into the house of Joseph, and he was still there, and they fell before him to the earth. And Joseph said to them, "What is this deed which you have done? Did you not know that a man like me would practice divination?" And Judah said, "What can we say to you, master? What can we speak, and in what can we justify ourselves? Elohim has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are slaves to my master, both we and he in whose hand the cup was found." And he said, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall become a slave to me, and you shall go up in peace to your father." And Judah came near and said to him, "Oh, Lord, an aged father is to us, and a young child of his old age, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. And you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, and let me see him.' And we said to my lord, 'The youth is not able to leave his father, and if he should leave his father, he will die.' And you said to your servants, 'If your youngest brother does not come down with you, you shall not see my face again.' And it happened when we had gone up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And our father said, 'Go back, buy a little food for us.' And we said, 'We cannot go. If our youngest brother is with us, we will go down. For we cannot see the face of the man, if our youngest brother is not with us.' And your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore two to me, and one went out for me.' And I said, 'Indeed, he surely is torn to pieces,' talking about Joseph, 'and I have not seen him until now. And if you take this one also from my face, and harm happened to him, Benjamin, because he had the birthright now, you will bring my gray hair to the grave in sorrow. And now when I come to your servant my father, and the youth is not with us, and his soul being bound to his soul, it will be when he sees that the youth is not, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father to the grave in sorrow. For your servant was surety, talking about Judah now, for the youth with my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him to you, I shall be a sinner against my father all the days. And now please let your servant remain as a slave to my lord instead of the youth. And let the youth go up with his brothers. For how can I go to my father and the youth not be with me, lest I look on the evil which will find my father?'" And we see what happened was Judah was repentant. That Judah turned from his sin of selling Joseph and was even willing to take the chance of losing his scepter promise that he put up surety, you know, to Jacob, for Benjamin, you know, knowing that Benjamin was the last child of Rachel, you know, the true birthright holder. So we see the repentance here, the parallel of the great repentance that was in Judah. Now, after the repentance of both Israel and Judah, let's see what happens now. And Joseph was not able to control himself in regard to those standing beside him.
Then he called out, cause every man to go from me. And no man stood before him, and Joseph was making himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians heard, and the house of Pharaoh heard, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? And his brothers were not able to answer him, for they were trembled before him. And Joseph said to his brothers, now come near to me. And they came near and said, I am your brother Joseph, you whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be grieved, and do not let anger in your eyes, because you sold me there. For Elohim sent me before you to save life. For the famine has been in the midst of the land for 2 years, and there still are 5 years in which no plowing or harvest will be. And Elohim sent me before you to put a remnant in the land for you, and to keep alive for you a great deliverance. And now you did not send me here, but Elohim. And he has placed me for a father to Pharaoh, and for a lord in all his house, and a ruler in all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go to my father and say to him, so says your son Joseph, Elohim has placed me to a lord to all Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay.
Wow. So it shows the almighty hand of Yahweh. And if you go to the book of Matthew,
what does it say in Matthew? See, he said it wasn't Israel that sold him into slavery. It was the hand of Yahweh. Matthew 2, Matthew the second chapter, in verse 13. Matthew 2 and verse 13. Talking about when Joseph and Mary went to Egypt, it said, when they were departed, behold, the messenger of Yahweh appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And you be there
until I bring you word,
for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.
When he arose, he
took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And he was there until the end of Herod, that might be fulfilled that spoken by the Almighty through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Was it Yahweh that sent him down there? Absolutely. Go to the book of Hosea, where this scripture comes from. Book of Hosea, the 11th chapter.
Hosea 11,
starting in verse 1.
When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. As they called to them, so they went from their face. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to graven images. I also taught Ephraim to go. He took them on their arms, but they did not know that I healed them.
It's exactly like today. How many people come to the Messiah thinking that they're Gentiles and not realizing that they're actually the seed of Abraham? How many? How many come not knowing that they've already been called and saved and their sins forgiven, and that they're really the seed of Abraham, and yet they just don't know it. They stay in, you know, blind.
Boy.
Ezekiel 37, I'll go to one scripture there. Ezekiel 37 and verse 20.
I'll go to just a couple of scriptures further.
Just a couple of verses, rather.
Ezekiel 37. And again, on the bringing together of one. If these scriptures in Genesis don't show the
pulling back of Israel and Judah, the repentance, I don't know what does. Ezekiel 37 and verse 20. And the sticks shall be in your hand, the ones in which you write before your eyes, and say to them, so says Almighty Yahweh, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations, there where they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and will bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel,
and one king shall be a king to them all.
And they shall not be two nations still, and they will not be split into two kingdoms anymore.
Is it finally becoming clear what Yahweh is doing with his people today? That the story of Joseph over 3,000 years ago have foretold everything of the nation of Israel? What an awesome story. Let's go to Genesis 45. Genesis 45 and starting in verse 25. Genesis 45 and verse 25. And they went up from Egypt and came into the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler in all the land of Egypt. And his heart froze up, for he did not believe them.
Joseph's words which he had spoken to them, and he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, and the spirit of their father Jacob revived.
The spirit of their father
Jacob revived. Wow. Do we have a second Pentecost coming? Could we be in the very beginning of that? that all these things are coming out, that the revealing of who Israel really is, the regathering of Ephraim and the sons of Joseph, could this be the very beginning of the reviving of the spirit of Israel in the second Pentecost? I mean, it is so exciting. It is so exciting to live in the times we're living in. Let's go to Genesis 46 and verse 27. Genesis 46 and verse 27. And the sons of Joseph, which were born to him in Egypt, two souls. All the souls belonging to the house of Jacob coming into Egypt were 70 souls. And this is a scripture the Jews like to go to say the New Testament isn't correct. Because if you go to the book of Acts, and we're not going to go there, 7th chapter, Stephen says there were 75 souls in Egypt. Over here it says 70, and they say, you see, it's not correct. But what he doesn't do is, he doesn't add the ones that were in Egypt. These were the ones coming down to Egypt. Ephraim and Manasseh and their children, their grandchildren, were not involved in there. But it's interesting. The difference between the 75 of the New Testament to the 70 in the Tanakh is 5. And 5 is the number of grace. So it's real interesting that this whole story of Joseph, which shows the grace of Yahweh, again, there had to be repentance. If you notice, the brothers repented for what they did to Joseph. But after the repentance, what happened? His grace was shown. The money was given back. They can't buy the grace. It's a free gift. So I find that a little interesting that the number between the new and the old, the number 5 is the number of grace. It's interesting how Joseph went in as a slave, and he came out as a free man. He was sold into slavery, but he came out as a free man. Exactly what grace does. You know? Sets us free. Sets the captives free. Let's go to Genesis 47 now. We'll keep going on here. Genesis 47, verse 29 and 30. Genesis 47, 29 and 30. And the days of Israel to die drew near, and he called to his son Joseph and said to him, now I have found favor in your eyes. Please put your hand under my thigh and do kindness and truth to me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers and carry me from Egypt and bury me in the burying place. And he said, I will do according to your words. See, Israel did not want to be buried in Egypt. He wanted to be buried in the promised land. Because the land of promise of Genesis 15 is only one place on the whole earth. In the physical land of Israel today. That's where the promise of the millennium is, in that land. Yeshua comes back to the Mount of Olives. And then what happens? Right before he dies, he gives these spiritual blessings to Joseph for the end time that we're going to read now. First, Genesis 48, 3 through 5. Genesis 48, 3 through 5. And Jacob said to Joseph, Elohim Almighty appeared to me in Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you and will make you a multitude of people and I will give you land to your seed after you as a continual possession. And now your two sons, those born to you in the land of Egypt before my coming to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh, like Reuben and Simeon, even they shall be mine. And again, it doesn't mean that only Ephraim and Manasseh are his. What it means is that Ephraim and Manasseh now get the right of the firstborn. Or Ephraim did, we'll see, that it was given to Ephraim. But those two sons were grafted in now as true sons. When you talk about the 12 sons of Israel, now it's not just Joseph, but it's Ephraim and Manasseh. His name went on them as literal sons of his. And like I said, not only them, his name is still on Dan and Naphtali and Reuben and all the rest of them, Judah. But his name now went directly on those two sons. Let's go to Genesis 48. Genesis 48 and start in verse 14 here. And now let's get into the specific blessings that were given to Ephraim and Manasseh, and particularly Ephraim in the end time. And Israel sent forth his right hand, and he put it on the head of Ephraim. And he was the younger. It's interesting. I'm going to give you some word pictures now. Remember I was saying Hebrew originally was a pictograph language? The word for younger, the word picture is the revealing of the desire to know and experience the joining together by Yahweh. See, the younger had it revealed to him the desire to know and experience the joining together of the two houses of Yahweh. And he put his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands for Manasseh, who was the firstborn. And that word crossing, the word picture is to cover up the destroying of authorities. See, he knew what he was doing. It wasn't by accident that he crossed his hands because he was too old. What he was doing is he was covering up the destroying of authority. He knew Manasseh was not to be the firstborn. Manasseh could not hold the firstborn promise because he didn't have the desire to know the experiences of the joining together by Yahweh. And Yahweh showed this to Jacob. Now it's very interesting, the name Manasseh, the word picture for Manasseh, the pictograph with the picture of his name literally say is to reveal the destroying of life by chaos. See, Manasseh was not a good one. Manasseh was not meant to hold that birthright promise. The word for firstborn means to reveal the allowing of the joining together of the family of Yahweh. The word for firstborn. The word for fed, that word literally means shepherd, the one who fed him, the one who shepherded him. It means the revealing to know and experience Yahweh. Redeemed, he said, the one who redeemed me. The literal word picture for redeem is a work by Yeshua to control pride. That's the word picture, work by Yeshua to control pride. If that isn't redeeming, what is? Pride comes before the fall. He resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Without humility, we cannot enter grace without humility. That is the very, very first thing. The word midst, you know, in the midst, it means final or last part of the family of the Most High. Final or last part of the family of the Most High. So this is the blessing that he was given. This is the blessing that he was given. In verse 17, and Joseph saw that his father was put his right hand on the head of Ephraim, and it was evil in his eyes, and he took hold of his father's hand to turn it from Ephraim's head to the head of Manasseh. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn, Manasseh. Put your right hand on his head. And his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall be a people and shall become great, but his younger brother shall become greater than he, and his seed, Ephraim, shall become the fullness of the nations. We read this last week. See, and that's why, in the end time, what happens? In the end time, Ephraim is being called back, and Ephraim is being worked with. It is Ephraim who will be the fullness of the nations, not Judah. And again, in the world, people think that the word nation, the word goy, means Gentile. It does not. It does not mean Gentile. Goy just means anything but Judah. Anything but Judah was considered goy or nations. Doesn't mean that they are Gentiles. It means they are nations. The fullness of the nations that coming from the diaspora, all the nations of Israel would be coming back into one. Now we go to Genesis 49, and Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourself and I will tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. In the days to come. So this is a reference for the future. Some people like to say it's a reference for the end time. It very well may be. I don't know if we could prove that. But it definitely is a reference for the future, the days to come. And we're going to look at here. I'm not going to go there. We read it last week, but you could read it on your own. Chapter 49, verses 8 to 12, talk about Judah. And what it says is that Judah is going to be a strong nation. You know, they would have their foot on the neck of other nations. Judah would be powerful, which the land of Israel today, where Judah is, they are. They're one of the top military mights in the world. You know, they show the Arabs that they can control themselves and hold themselves. And Judah is a very, very strong nation today.
although because of their sin and disobedience, and Yahweh's hand is taken from them, they will go back into captivity. Before Yeshua returns, they're going to have to be beaten into submission. And again, we have many sermons on that. Jerusalem's judgment, Jerusalem, your time of visitation. If anybody hasn't heard them, want, just please let us know, and you know, we'll get you that. But what I want to focus on now is the promise to Joseph. Because, you know, I've heard these promises read before, and I've heard people try to say that this is talking about America being very prosperous in the end times. I think we proved last week from Deuteronomy 28 that America as a nation never kept the covenant of Yahweh. They never as a nation kept His commandments or His statutes. They never as a nation called on His real name. Never did as a nation. There's been people in there. You know, that's why Ozion, who dwells with the daughter of Babylon, but as a nation, they've never done this. So they cannot be being blessed for those promises of something they never did. The birthright and the scepter, they are conditional promises. The promises to Abraham of eternal life were unconditional and to his seed. But the promise of the birthright and the scepter, they very much were additional, conditional promises. And I think we proved that last week. But let's go to this particular blessing, and I will prove to you now that this blessing, by far, there may have been a type of a physical blessing here in the days of Solomon, but by far, these are talking about spiritual blessings of everything that we've been discussing here the last 2 weeks. So let's start in verse 22. It says, Joseph is a fruitful son by a spring. His branches run over the wall. Now the word picture for fruitful, it's the revealing on how to speak or open up to Yahweh. He's a fruitful son. See, it's Joseph in the end time now. When you look at true believers, and again, there's 2 billion people out there claiming to call on the Messiah's, you know, blood. But I'm talking about true believers. The ones that believe His word, the ones that call on His name. The ones who are covenant people, who keep Sabbath, holy days, all these things. Joseph is the leader of that, Ephraim. Ephraim is the head tribe on the revealing on how to speak to Yahweh. He says he's by a spring. The word picture for spring, to experience the going forward of the work of joining together. That's what the word, the experience of going forward of the work of joining together. Branches, that word literally means daughters, you know, or branches or daughters. And it means the joining together of the two houses of the covenant of life to become one. Now listen again, Joseph, he's a fruitful son, a son by a spring. His branches run over. And like I said, the word is in Hebrew is for daughters. You know, his branches, they spread out. They run over. And that means that he has been given, remember in Revelation 3 to the Philadelphian, he's given a key to a door that no man can lock. That means in the end time that Joseph, through Ephraim, his firstborn, has been given the key of the joining together of the two houses of the covenant of life to become one. Yahweh's given an open door for that. No man can close that door. Only we stop ourselves from partaking in it. The word for run is to experience the entering of the inescapable harvest. His branches run over a wall. And that word for run is to experience the entering of the inescapable harvest. It's inescapable. And what is that harvest? The harvest of Judah and Israel coming back to be one. See, there is a grave responsibility on true believers today because we are given that responsibility of joining those two houses together, of seeking out our lost brothers from all the tribes of Israel everywhere in the world and getting them ready for that joining when the Messiah comes. And the word wall, it just means Most High is our consuming security. That's what a wall is. You know? Yahweh is our wall of security. The Most High is our consuming security. And let's read on here. The masters of arrows harass him and shoot and lie in ambush for him. What does this mean? The master, you know, as we're doing this, as Ephraim is going out here and joining together of the two houses of the covenant life to become one, somebody's out there now, the masters of arrows harassing him and shoot and lie in ambush for him. Well, the word master is Baal. We know who Baal is. That's why we don't use the word Lord, we don't like to use it because Lord is the same word for Baal. And we just rather stay away from that
word as much as we can. But Baal, that's what it means. That Baal, the word for arrows, means to separate the desire to catch. So Baal is separating our desire to catch, and he harasses. Harass means the chaos of serving two masters. Baal separates our desire to catch our brothers by the chaos of serving two masters. Remember the thorns and thistles, putting all these cares of life, and he ambushes us. What is an ambush? It means to aid and support the snake's destruction. That's what an ambush is. To aid and support the snake's destruction. So again, let me read this. The masters of arrows harass him, Ephraim, and shoot and lie in ambush for him. And literally, the word picture for that is that Baal is separating our desire to catch our brothers together by chaos of serving two masters, and he ambushes us by aiding and supporting the snake of destruction. Anybody that gets involved. Very, very interesting. And now look at this. His bow abides in strength. Again, talking about Ephraim. And the hands of his arms are made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from the shepherd, the rock of Israel. And you know that word bow? The word picture is sharpening for final ownership. Sharpening for final ownership. And I think the other words are pretty self-explanatory. The word for rock is the joining together by the leader of the family. Shepherd, the word picture for shepherd is revealing of the revealing of knowing the Most High. So it's interesting that I don't know how anybody could read this and not see that these are spiritual blessings. These are not physical blessings of some nation today that never knew Yahweh, never kept His laws, never kept His Sabbath. These are spiritual blessings for Ephraim in the end time. And that blessing is what we've been going over, that we have been given the great blessing of calling our brothers from around the world back to the covenant. Back to the covenant. You know, I've said this before. The word picture for Sabbath is to return to the covenant. You know, telling people how important it is to keep Shabbat, how important it is to honor Shabbat, because it's the returning to the covenant of Yahweh, the covenant of the firstborn, the birthright and the scepter. Judah has the kingship. The birthright was given to Joseph. Let's move on. Now let's look at these blessings. Let's look at all these blessings that are given to Joseph. Now again, the mighty one of Jacob, from the shepherd, the rock of Israel, is behind him. From the Elohim of your father, may he help you, and may the Almighty bless you with blessings of heaven from above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. There's four different types of blessings. Now the word picture for blessing is to reveal the opening of the family of the Most High. That is our blessing. We've been blessed that we can reveal the opening of the family to the Most High. That is our work. That is our work. And remember, our fruit is our reward. If we have no fruit, we have no reward. Now, first he says that there's blessings of heaven. The word picture for heaven is to support the work of destroying chaos. That's our first blessing. That we're able to support the work of destroying chaos. Look at the world out here. Destroying the system of the devil. We have blessings of the deep, and it means to reveal how to support the joining together of the covenant. So we've been given the knowledge how to support this joining together. That's the blessings of the deep. The blessings of the breast. It's destroying by the Most High, or consuming by the Most High. Psalm 91. We will be spectators in the heavens as Yeshua comes down and destroys everything wicked. And here's a very interesting one. The word picture for the blessing of the womb. Everybody knows what a womb is. That's where a child is nurtured. That's where a child is born out of. Now listen to the word picture for womb. It's the support of Yahweh for protection by separation. The support of Yahweh for protection by separation. Exactly what the womb does. Separates it from the rest of the body, right? The same way that the Sabbath and the holy days and all these things separate us from the system of chaos, Satan's system. And could the blessing of the womb, could that also be talking about the sealing during the tribulation time? The support of Yahweh for protection by separation. So remember, he's going to separate 144,000 that he's going to protect during this time. Very, very important, though. Four blessings of heaven, of deep, of breast, of womb. Let's move on. The blessings of your father are above the blessings of my offspring to the limit of everlasting hills. This is talking about everlasting life. This is not physical blessings, although it could be part of it. But ultimately, these are spiritual blessings. The blessings of your father are above the blessings of my offspring to the limit of everlasting hills. May they be for the head of Joseph and for the crown of the leader of his brothers. Now they prevailed. He prevailed. You know what the word picture for prevailed is? It's life in the family of the Most High. That's what prevailing is, to get life in the family of the Most High. Joseph's blessings prevailed over Judah's and over Reuben's. See, Joseph prevailed to get the right of the firstborn. The word for hill is to reveal or to experience the family of life. We'll leave that there. And what's very interesting, the word picture for Joseph, for the crown of the leader of the brothers, and in the King James it says to be separate from his brothers. Do you know the word what the word is for separate or leader? The word is Nazar. It's the word Nazarite. Isn't it very interesting that the blessing to be separate came also to Ephraim? I'll read that once again. They shall be on the head of Joseph, in verse 26, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Or in the original it says was the leader of his brethren. And that word is Nazarite, Nazar, which is 5139 in the Strong's Concordance. And every single time it talks about a Nazarite vow, this is the word. It's the only word, 5139. And the word picture for Nazarite, you know what it is? The word picture? It's the Most High did a work of being pierced for eternal life. That's the word picture of Nazarite. The Most High did a work of being pierced for eternal life. How awesome. So now, the head of Joseph, the crown of the leader of the Nazarite. And you know, it's pretty interesting that, I won't go there, but in Matthew 2:23, would it say that according to Scripture, Yeshua will be called a Nazarene? And I've heard you say, where in Scripture does it ever say the Messiah will be called a Nazarene? Do you know that Nazareth was not even a town until the 2nd century B.C.? There was no Nazareth. So how could he be called a Nazarene? And some people believe that, because the word despised in Hebrew comes from that word, you know, separate. And they think, oh, it might be from Isaiah 53, he'll be called despised. But right here, according to the birthright promise, it says that he will be a Nazarite, a Nazarene. And the word picture is, the Most High did a work of being pierced for eternal life. So how awesome is that? And that in Matthew 2, verse 23, where it says he'll be called a Nazarene, this is the scripture they're talking about. The spiritual blessing of Joseph, the birthright, will come through Yeshua, the Messiah. How awesome. Remember, the genealogy came through Judah, but the birthright came through Joseph. The physical came through Judah, the spiritual came through Joseph. Yeshua comes from both lines, as we saw. We saw that Joseph was a type of the Messiah. Yeshua was the fulfillment of the Messiah. And we know you don't have to go there. Hosea 9:17. We know that Ephraim was to be wanderers until the Messiah comes back. Ephraim was not to be this great nation. Isaiah 11:11-13. We went there last week. I won't go there again. Isaiah 11:11-13. It talks about when the Messiah comes back, of calling out Ephraim and Israel from all the nations where they are scattered. All the nations. And I wonder, is it time? Is it time? Is all this stuff coming out now for a reason? We were so excited, being in Israel this year at the feast, that we met all these different people that we never met in our life, that were all there for the same reason. They were there to keep the feast in the city of Yeshua the King. And to witness, to be the watchman of Israel and witness, you know, to our brother, Judah. And I never met these people, a lot of them, before in my life. And they all believe the same thing. All believe in the two-house theory. All believe in the calling back of Ephraim in the end time. Yahweh, it's not like Yahweh has given me any special knowledge. He is giving it to many people all over the world. I'm just so thankful to be part of it. So thankful. But there is something big that is starting to happen here. Something very, very big. And we could see the very, very foundation, the grassroots of this movement. One man called it Messianic Gentiles, Messianic Nations, and it really is, because he's calling the children of Israel from all the nations back to him. Let's go to Colossians 1. Just a couple more scriptures and we'll be ending here. Colossians 1. So I want to show that Yeshua now has rightfully pertains and owns to the birthright and the scepter promise. Colossians 1 and starting in verse 15. It says, Who is the image of the invisible Elohim, the firstborn of all creation? For all things were created in him, the things in the heavens and the things in the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and all things consist in him. And he is the head of the body, the congregation, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he is preeminent in all things. So Yeshua has preeminence now in absolutely everything. But you want to know something? This is what is so awesome about it. That whether you're from the tribe of Judah, or you're from the tribe of Ephraim, whether you're from the tribe of Dan or Naphtali, or you know something? If you're not from any of the tribes, if you're in India, or a Pakistani in Pakistan, and you have not 1 ounce of Israel blood in you, it doesn't matter whatsoever. Because once you accept Yeshua as your Messiah for the forgiveness of sins, you get grafted into that one tree of Israel, and you become an heir of these promises. See, back then there were only two tribes. There was only two could get it. There was a birthright and a scepter. One tribe, Judah, had the scepter, and one tribe, Joseph, had the birthright. But now, we all partake. We all partake in these promises. Let's go to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8, starting in verse 11. Romans 8 and starting in verse 11. It says, but if the Spirit of the one having raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you, the one having raised the Messiah from the dead will also make your immortal bodies live through the indwelling of his Spirit in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to flesh. For if you live according to flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the practices of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of Yahweh, these are the sons of Yahweh. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery, again to fear, but you received a spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself witnesses with our spirit that we are children of Yahweh. And if children, also heirs, truly heirs of Yahweh, and joint heirs of Messiah, if indeed we suffer together, that we may also be glorified together. Drop down to verse 23. And not only so, but we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, also we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly expecting adoption, the redemption of our body. Drop down to verse 29. Because whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, for him to be the firstborn among many brothers. But whom he predestinated, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. But whom he justifies, these he also glorified. Do you realize how powerful these scriptures are? These scriptures say, not only are we not servants, are we literal children that we call Abba. That means like daddy. We're not, it's not father, just father. It's daddy. It's a term of endearment that we literally have been called sons. We have a literal seed that's in us at baptism. It's not an adoption. It's a sonship. And not only are we sons, but we are actually get the right of the firstborn with Yeshua. Now again, he's ultimate firstborn. He gets preeminence in everything, and none of us, I'm sure, have any problem with that. But we also, like it says in Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, we are a type of first fruit. We are going to be co-heirs with him as firstborn. In Revelation 5:10, I won't go there, but it says we will be kings and priests. We will also partake in the scepter. See, Yeshua from Zechariah, he will take the scepter and the birthright and make them one in that day, like we read in Ezekiel 37, and we, his bride, his first fruits, will also have the right of the scepter and the birthright. It is awesome. It is absolutely awesome to think about these things. Go to Revelation 14 real quick. Revelation 14. Just read a scripture here, starting in verse 1. Revelation 14 and verse 1. And I saw and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000, with the name of his Father having been written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound out of heaven as a sound of many waters and as a sound of great thunder. Also I heard a sound of harpers harping their harps. And they sing as a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one was able to learn the song except 144,000, those having been redeemed of the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones following the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men as first fruit to Yahweh and to the Lamb. And no guile was found in their mouth, for they are without blemish before the throne of Elohim. Man, how powerful that is. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. First fruits unto him. Part of that same promise. I want to go to one more scripture here, and then we're going to close up. Let's go to Hebrews 8. Hebrews the 8th chapter. Hebrews 8 in one scripture. Hebrews 8 in verse 6. It says, but now he, Yeshua, has gotten a more excellent ministry. Also, by so much, he is a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And you bet they are. You bet they are. Because you know something? The first covenant, when you look at the promises to Abraham, there were promises of eternal life. He says, I'll make your seed forever. Definitely promises of eternal life. But you will find nowhere in Genesis promises to become a literal son of Yahweh. Nowhere is there a promise that says over there, when he was telling Abraham in the book of Genesis, that you will become a literal son of me and get the right of the firstborn. The first covenant had no promise of a literal son. There were mostly physical blessings, but also future blessings of eternal life. The renewed covenant, though, has a promise to be joint heirs of the right of the firstborn. Everyone, not just one tribe, not just one son, all of us. All we have to do is repent of our sins, and that means turn around from going our way, follow every single word out of the mouth of Yahweh, believe in every word of that holy Tanakh, and accept Yeshua's blood for the sacrifices of our past sins, and go on in the newness of life. The renewed covenant, it is a better promises, is a better covenant built on better promises. The first, also, the physical blessings, they had conditional rights. They were conditions to the promises in the first covenant. And that's why Reuben lost his right of firstborn. Esau lost his right of firstborn. There were conditions there. Where in the renewed covenant, there's grace. There's grace. Just like Joseph putting the money back in the sack of his brothers because they couldn't buy what he had to offer. You cannot buy or earn your eternal salvation. The reason why when people say, oh, you're keeping these things because you're trying to earn your salvation, absolutely not. I've already been given my salvation. I've already been promised my salvation by Yeshua. The reason why I do these things is because it's the matter of right from wrong. Because Yahweh says it. And now with a new heart, there's no other way. There's no other way. I am compelled to live by every word. Doesn't mean I do all the time. We're humans. We make mistakes. But that's why we have the blood of Yeshua. But it means under the new covenant that we are compelled by His Spirit to go out there and do this. The first covenant right came through circumcision in a physical bloodline. The renewed came through the Spirit and the blood of Yeshua. That's why all are welcome. That's why overall, most true believers today are Israelites of the bloodline of Jacob. And many of them from the bloodline of Ephraim, the main tribe still today. And we read all the blessings that Ephraim has in the end time. Ephraim is the leader to bringing back these things. But it doesn't matter whether you're Indian or whether you're Sri Lankan or whether you're Egyptian or any other race in the world. If you repent of your sins and accept Yeshua's blood, you come into that holy covenant and you get the same rights as anybody else. You become a spiritual Jew, one inwardly of the heart, where circumcision is of the heart. And we become spiritual Israelites. Romans 10:11, like we read last week, all of the one tree of Israel, not just Joseph in the kingdom are going to be firstborn, but all of us who will be truly born again at that time when he returns, will get the right of the firstborn. We'll get the right of the firstborn to be co-heirs with him and get double portions. And we'll get the right of the scepter to be kings and priests before him. Now, brethren, I know that what we went through in the last 2 weeks was a lot. I know there were longer sermons. There's just so much information. I want to get all these scriptures down. But what I suggest, like I do with a lot of these things, listen to this a second time or a third time. This is so important because this is pivotal to our job. And I'm telling you, I said before, what happened September 11th, the world will never be the change. The world will never be the same. But I also see things starting to happen in the body of believers that unless we wake up, we're going to be left behind. And it's not because of things I think. I see Yahweh working things out. I am seeing people in groups from all over the world, not under an organization, you know, not under the commandments of men, but different people, different groups, different congregations from all over the world independently coming together for the same cause. That's got to be by the Holy Spirit. It's got to be. We have met people, like I said, from all over the world that have been studying and coming to the same conclusions that we are. And I think to understand the birthright and the scepter and to go far beyond physical blessings of one country, that we got to understand that these blessings are eternal, they're spiritual, and they're for now. They're blessings of the seed of Joseph to be the main one, the firstborn, right, of calling together all the brothers, Judah and Israel, into one. And we are the very embryo of that starting to happen. While the world is out there with their false grace, let them be. Let them go. Let the unrighteous be unrighteous still, and let the righteous be righteous still. We have a job to do. We have a job to do. If we want to be the sons of Ephraim, which means double fruit, if we want to collect the double fruit, we got to do double work. We got to work while it's called today. And there is a large work out there. Like we read last week in John, do not say there's 4 months left to the harvest. Look around. Our brothers are everywhere. There is so much disarray in the world. We have to work while it's called today. And we got to work and we got to keep going and we got to strive for the job that Yahweh has entrusted to us. This is a major, major thing. And it's very, very important. And if we don't do it, like he says, I'll raise up rocks if I have to. What a crime that would be. So brethren, pray on these things. And I pray that you've been blessed by this sermon and the one last week. I pray you listen to it again. And I pray that we all work together for that day like Ezekiel 37. When there won't be two sticks, but we'll take one for Judah and one for Ephraim and put it in the one hand of the Messiah. And no longer will there be two houses, but there'll be one house under Yeshua the King forever.